Well, good morning. How are y'all doing this morning? Well, it is September 11th, and we all know what this has, the significance of this date has in our country. But before we answer the tough question, how can a loving God allow 9/11? I wanted you to do something for me real quick. If you have a smartphone or and you are on Facebook, I want you to actually take this out, and I'm going to ask you to do something. I'm going to ask you to check in here at Catalyst Christian Church. We're going to start doing this every Sunday because it's a great way of getting our church's name out to the people that you know. There may be people this morning who are maybe thinking about a church, and they don't know where to go. And they stumble across your Facebook news feed and say, oh, well, I know somebody there, do that. We're going to start doing that, asking you to, if you don't want to, you don't have to, but I want to ask you to do that, and because we don't have a whole lot of, we don't do door hangers and radio ads and things like that, but this would be a great way to kind of get our name out to your friends, and somebody may be needing a church this morning or next week, and you could be the conduit of that. So I appreciate you guys doing that. And also, while your smart device is out, if you have the YouVersion Bible app, I want to invite you to open that up and turn to our outline. You can go to your drop-down menu and find our outline there. If you don't have one, that's fine. You can follow along in your bulletin. If you don't have a bulletin, just follow along with us on the screen. We're finishing up our series, Tough Questions, and How Could a Loving God Allow 9/11? Well, I was running late to work on Tuesday, September 11, 2001. I was on staff at Southland Christian Church, and I got to work about 9 o'clock. And to my surprise, my door was open, and there was a crowd of people in my office. I had the only TV in the entire office building, and everyone was watching the news on my TV, in my office. I said, what in the world are you all doing in my office? What is going on? And right at that moment, the second plane hit the second tower. And I'd never seen anything like that before in my life. And as most of us know, you guys remember where you were, you remember that day, if you were alive. If you were not alive during that time, if you were 15 years and younger, you have no idea what it was like for us. But it set off a whole bunch of questions. How could a loving God allow this? How could a loving God allow evil like this to happen? And we're going to talk about that today. Why do bad things happen? It's a huge problem in life because everyone experiences pain. So we're going to dive right in. I found that there are basically, I think, three reasons why bad things happen. The first one is the most obvious one. Sometimes, and this is sometimes, only sometimes, please get that, only sometimes, bad things happen as a consequence of our own sin. Okay? We do things that are wrong and we feel the consequences of it. That's the most obvious one. Remember, not all consequences of sin are eternal. Sometimes they're right here on this planet. If you mismanage your finances and you are in financial ruin, it is a consequence of your own sin. God didn't do that. People didn't do that. You did that. If you are lazy and you don't work and you get fired, that is a consequence of your own sin. If you, like the prodigal son in Jesus' story, want to go off and live the wildlife and party it up and everything, then you wind up face down in a pigsty, starving and friendless. That is the result of your own sin, okay? That is one of the reasons why bad things happen. We have to have enough self-awareness to realize that a lot of times our own actions cause us pain. My senior year in high school, it was about 6 weeks before graduation. I was already accepted to Center College. I'd pretty much quit thinking about school like 5 years before, and it was spring, the day before spring break of my senior year in high school. I had a calculus test fifth period. I had lunch fourth period, and me and a bunch of my friends decided we're just going to go out and get some McDonald's because we didn't like what the cafeteria was having and everything. It's 6 weeks till graduation. We Richmond Road there. We pull up to the McDonald's wearing our letter jackets with our names on them because we're not really that bright. And who is there but the principal? Of all the restaurants in Lexington, the principal was there. And he saw our letter jackets, saw us, and he came over to us. The gentleman, this is a violation of the closed campus policy. What are you doing here? And my friends, oh, I'm going on a college visit, going on a college visit. They lied through their teeth. They weren't going on college visits. And I looked up and I said, Big Mac attack. And I was the only one that got suspended. Because I came back to school and I got and I took my calculus test. If I had just left, then it would have been fine. But I got suspended for 3 days. That's the way I finished out my senior year in high school, being suspended 3 days. And that was a consequence of my own sin. I could rant and rave and holler and scream, but when at the end of the day, the problem was the guy looking at me in the mirror. Okay? And a lot of times, bad things happen because of our own actions. But that's not all the time. Sometimes, the second reason, is sometimes bad things happen as a result of someone else's sin. Not yours. Someone else's sin. I don't know if you guys saw this week. This picture went viral all over social media. This picture right here. I don't know if you know what that is. It's a picture taken this week from Liverpool, Ohio, of a couple that's passed out because of an overdose of heroin. And there's a 4-year-old child in the back seat. They were driving, they were pulled over. The woman was already turning blue. Her life was saved by Narcan. But the police officer was quoted as saying that 4-year-old's probably seen this a dozen times in their house. They've seen their parents pass out with needles in their arms. They've probably seen this the whole time. This bad, now he's going to be put in foster care because they were arrested. He's going to have not have parents and everything. And so his tough time's a result of someone else's sin. He was the innocent party. Thanks, we've seen enough of that picture. It's very disturbing. That's the ugly side of addiction, and a lot of times we are dealing with the consequences of someone else's sin, not ours, okay? I don't know if maybe a boss that has authority over you has made your life difficult, or an ex who has made a nasty mess of your life because of their sin, maybe an addict in your family, maybe a mean-spirited person at school. I don't know what it is, but sometimes our bad times are a result of someone else's sin. And I think the worst moment in a person's life is realizing that your sin is causing tough times for someone else. I see this in my fatherhood ministry in jails all the time. These guys are beating themselves up right and left all the time because of their sin, their addiction, their crimes have destroyed their family's finances, hurt their children, hurt their relationship. They've hurt every person that they're close to. And when they sober up in jail, they realize that is the worst moment. And so, guys, that's unfortunately, we deal with that. But God's grace is bigger than their sin. And God's grace is bigger than your sin. And the third reason why bad things happen, honestly, for no reason at all. I've lived on this earth for 42 years, and sometimes bad things just happen. And there's nobody at fault. You're not at fault. Another person's not at fault. Things just happen. Jesus even said this in Luke chapter 13, 1 through 5. People came up to him and asked him what there'd been. King Herod had killed some people who were worshiping God. He'd killed them and then mixed their blood with the sacrifices they were offering. It was a really hideous thing that King Herod did. And the people came up to Jesus and said, "What sin did they commit to bring this on them?" See, they always thought that bad things were a result of sin. Jesus said this. In verse 1, "Now there were some present at the time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no, this was not a result of their sin. But unless you repent, you too will perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too all will perish.'" Jesus was saying there are things that happen that are bad, that are not the result of sin. They just happen. And that's life. So the question is, how could a loving God now allow 9/11? Well, there's a real strange relationship. I'm going to move into some very shaky territory here, and you're free to disagree with me on this, okay? But there's a very strange relationship between love and power, okay? We say that God is all-loving. We say that God is all-powerful. So how could a loving God, who is infinitely powerful, allow something like 9/11 to happen? Couldn't he have stopped it? Yes, he could have. But here's the thing, and I'm going to make a statement, and you're free to evaluate it. I don't believe that God is in control of this world. Do I believe he's sovereign over it? Yes. Do I believe he's in control of it? No. Because there's an inverse relationship between love and power. The more love you have, the less power you have. Let's take a high school relationship. Let's say we've got a senior in high school. He's captain of the football team. We've got a freshman girl who really looks up to him. She really loves him. He doesn't really care much about her. Who has all the power? He does. Because he doesn't love. See, he can treat her terribly, and because she loves him, she will continue to put up with it. He has all the power because he doesn't love. See, the more you love, the less power you have, and therefore, if God is all loving, he is giving up power on a temporary basis in this world. And Jesus says this. Jesus refers to Satan as being in control of this world. This is for a time, not permanently, but right after Jesus' baptism, Satan tempted him in the wilderness. He tempted him three times. The first temptation, he said, turn these rocks into bread. Jesus said, no. Then Satan said, throw yourself off of this temple and let the angels save you. Everybody will save you. Jesus says, no. And then the third temptation, he says this. He took him to a mountain and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said, these have been given to me. I don't know if you knew that or not. Satan says, these kingdoms have been given to me, and I can give them to anyone I want. And he says, I will give these to you, Jesus, if you'll bow down and worship me. Now, did you think about that? He's tempting Jesus with, if we believe that God's in control of this world, why would he be tempting him with stuff that Jesus already has? Well, I believe that Satan actually is the ruler of this world. Jesus says this in John chapter 12, verse 31. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. That's Jesus referring to Satan as the prince of this world. In John 14, 30, Jesus says this, I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me, but he comes so that the wicked may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. In John 16, 11, Jesus says this, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. In other words, Jesus had no problem referring to Satan as the ruler of this world. Why do bad things happen? How could a loving God allow 9/11? Because God loves, and because he loves, he's given up power on a temporary basis. Paul, the Apostle Paul, after Jesus, reiterated this by referring to Satan as the ruler of the kingdom of the air, meaning us. Ephesians 12, 1 through 2, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who was at work in those who were disobedient. In other words, the Bible refers to Satan as the ruler of this world for a temporary basis. And just on a personal note, someone asked me if I believed that God was in control of this world. And I said, yes, because that was what I believed at the time. He said, well, he's not doing a very good job, is he? Think about it. If God is in control of this world, if everything is under his command and things are as he wants them to be, then things aren't really all that great. Now, what the Bible points to is in the book of Revelation is a time when Jesus throws Satan into the lake of fire and takes back his creation, and then things are as God wants them to be. He is sovereign at some point in the future. That is what the Bible says, but right now, Satan is in charge of this world on a temporary basis and as far as God will allow him to be. See, guys, that's why things like this happen. And that's why we have faith in Jesus Christ. That's why we have hope for the future. That's why we look forward to things being better. Because if God is in control of this world now, what do we have to look forward to? If this, what we look around right now with 9/11 and terrorism and things like that, if that is the definition of God being in control of this world, is heaven going to be all that much better? Not really. See, guys, right now, Satan is in control of this world. That's why things like 9/11 happen. But here's the hope. In verse and number 3 is that God works all things for his glory. God works all things for his glory. Romans 8:28 says this, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. See, guys, here's what I found. This is one of the reasons why we struggle, why God allows these hard times. Number one, this is true, that God is more concerned about your character than your comfort. This is why we have trials and temptations, that he cares a lot more about your character than your comfort. I'm going to say that one more time. God cares more about your character than your comfort. He is willing to allow temporary discomfort in your life so that you will have the character that he wants you to have. James 1, 2-4 says this, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. God has no trouble whatsoever sending you tests and trials. No trouble whatsoever. He does this to everyone, you and me. He says it to everyone. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, said, God never uses you powerfully until he hurts you deeply. And that is very, very true. You say, well, God, why would you do that? Why would you hurt us deeply? Why would you do this? Because, guys, it is in the depths during the trials and the temptations that our character and our faith is forged into something unshakable. That's why. If you look at anybody in the heroes of the Christian faith, You name me a hero of the Christian faith, I will name you the terrible trials and suffering they went through. Think about it. Joseph was in prison in slavery for 12 years before becoming the ruler of Egypt. Moses was on the run as a murderer for 40 years in the desert before he came back to lead the Israelites out of slavery. David on the run for his life by King Saul, trying to kill him, camping out, hiding like and being hunted like an animal before he became man after God's own heart. The Apostle Paul, Peter, Thomas, you name the hero, I will show you the trial and the struggle and the horrible circumstances that they went through. And it's no different for you and me. Guys, this is a tough week for me and my family. It really is. September 5th was my son's 12th birthday, Jacob, who died. It's a tough week. Remembering Jacob, God could have healed him. He could have healed him like that. Oh, you know, in his word it says that he would heal him. And he said that he would, he could. He's got all the power, but he didn't. He didn't. And I miss him. Oh, man, I miss him. You know, the only parents who've lost children know the ache of empty arms where there should be a little baby there and there's not. It's a tough week for us. But we're supposed to consider it pure joy when we face trials of many kinds, because the testing of our faith, the Bible says, develops perseverance so that you will be mature and complete. When we look around the church, do we see people who are mature and complete? That's God's goal. And that's why he puts us through those things, so we will be mature and complete, not lacking anything. That's God's goal for you. He has no problem sending you temporary trials so that you can have eternal character. Okay? Second thing is that God calls us to repentance in stronger and stronger ways. Matthew 21, 33-43, Jesus describes this parable, kind of talking about us and the way we are with God. That was this parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. Whose vineyard was it? He was the one that created it. He built it. He owns it, okay? And he rented it to some tenants, all right? And when the harvest time approached, he sent his servants and his tenants to collect his fruit. He owned it. It was his vineyard. And the stuff in it was his, and he had hired people to work in it to take care of his stuff. Understand? Okay, here we go. The tenant seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the last first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Verse 37, last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this and is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people who will produce its fruit. In other words, the landowner sent person after person after person to the tenants to say, hey, remember, this is mine. You're supposed to be working for me. And they thought that they'd owned it, and they killed the son. They threw the tenants out. And this is a parable towards us, guys. Many times, we start thinking that we're God, and we start doing things our way. And God sends prophets. He sends people to our lives to call out our sin. And we don't like hearing that. And so we react violently. We tell them to shut up. We get out. We get off in a huff. And sooner or later, God begins to call us to repentance in stronger ways. And unfortunately, sometimes it takes painful things like 9/11 to wake us up, to realize the evil that God has been keeping us from, realize what's out there. God sends us sends us trials to bring us to repentance so that our souls will be saved for all eternity. That's why he's willing for us to have temporary discomfort in order that we have eternal life. Please don't ever forget that. And that is his goal, for all to be saved from their sins. 2 Peter 3:9 says this, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. It is to God's glory that he forgives sins. Now, I've been doing some study here in the Bible. You know that 9/11, not unique to America. It's not unique to America. 587 years before Jesus was born, 587 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon surrounded Jerusalem, laid siege to it for many years. Soon, the wall was broken through and the Babylonian army rushed in and sacked the city. They didn't use planes that crashed into buildings and killed 3,000 people. The entire army rushed into the city. Slaughtered men, women, children. They ripped open pregnant women and killed their unborn babies in front of the mothers before they killed the mothers. They pillaged, they burned homes, they laid it completely to waste. It's in 587 BC. The prophet Jeremiah, who spent his entire ministry trying to call the nation of Israel back to God, if you read the prophet Jeremiah, he's imploring the nation of Israel to return to God. So your sin's going to get us killed. God's judgment is coming. He was mistreated. He was thrown in a pit. He was mocked. He was jeered. He was made fun of by the people he was trying to save. And then after all this happened, he walked around the city. And he didn't say, I told you so. He didn't gloat. He didn't try to rub it in people's faces. He said, all he did was he wandered around Jerusalem mourning. His words recorded in the book of Lamentations. He spends two chapters mourning and crying out to God, describing what he sees. This is just a small excerpt of it. Please listen. The Lord in his anger has cast a dark shadow over beautiful Jerusalem, he writes. The fairest of Israel's cities lies in the dust, thrown down from the heights of heaven. In his day of great anger, the Lord has shown no mercy even to his temple. Without mercy, the Lord has destroyed every home in Israel. In his anger, he has broken down the fortress walls of beautiful Jerusalem. He has brought them to the ground, dishonoring the kingdom and its rulers. All the strength of Israel vanishes beneath his fierce anger. You can just see the prophet walking around at his hometown that's destroyed and devastated, people lying dead in the streets, kind of like Ground Zero. And then he says this, the Lord has withdrawn his protection as the enemy attacks. He consumes the whole land of Israel like a raging fire. Yes, the Lord has vanquished Israel like an enemy. He has destroyed her palaces and demolished her fortress. He has brought unending sorrow and tears upon beautiful Jerusalem. And then he writes this, I have cried until the tears no longer come. My heart is broken. My spirit is poured out in agony as I see desperate plight of my people. Little children and tiny babies are fainting and dying in the streets. They cry out to their mothers. We need food and drink. Their lives ebb away in the streets like the life of a warrior wounded in battle. They gasp for life as they collapse in their mother's arms. "What can I say about you?" he writes. "Who has ever seen such sorrow? O daughter of Jerusalem, to what can I compare your anguish? O daughter of Zion, how can I comfort you? For your wound is as deep as the sea. Who can heal you?" This is what he is speaking as he's walking around, seeing the devastation of Jerusalem's 9/11. I can echo that because I remember feeling that way 15 years ago. However, in the midst of all of this, he pauses and says words that have comforted people for the last 2,600 years in chapter 3. He says this, "I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet I call this to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his mercies never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for you. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him," he writes, "to the one who seeks them. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." The prophet Jeremiah, seeing the devastation of his hometown, can say that. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him. See, what Jeremiah did is what we need to do today, is that in the midst of the terrorism, in the midst of the struggle, in the midst of the trial, in the midst of everything bad that this world throws at us, we find hope in the future promise that the Lord will make things right. In the midst of a sin-struck world where 9/11 and other things like this happen, we have cause for hope. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, the Bible writes. The Bible says, and I know this to be true. And as we wait and we yearn for a time when God takes back his creation, that time is coming soon. We wait and we have faith. We are patient as we wait upon the Lord, and his strength and love lead us and guide us. How can a loving God allow 9/11? Well, his end goal is at some future point to take back his creation and make things as they are. I'm going to invite the band to come on back up. We're going to have some more worship time. I want you to take some time right now to reflect. We live in a world that's under control of the enemy. We're strangers and aliens in this world. Our values, our beliefs, they're foreign to this world because Satan is in charge of this world. At some future point, and it probably will be very soon, the Lord will return and will take back his creation. He will vanquish Satan. He will put everything wrong, gone. He'll put everything right. So the question is that going to be a good day for you? Or is it going to be a bad day for you? See, guys, here's the truth. If you are a Christian this morning, if today you claim Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, this world and its 9/11s is the worst you will ever experience. This is the worst you'll ever have it. However, if you do not have Christ, this world and its 9/11s will be the best you ever have it. Think about that. So what is this world? Is this world going to be the worst you ever have it? I pray so. Or is this world going to be the best you've ever had it? The choice is yours. If you have never accepted Christ, if you've never surrendered your life to Christ, you've never been baptized into him, I invite you to do that today, because at some future point, all things will come under the control of God. And it may be very, very soon. So be hopeful. Take heart, church. Take heart. We have a loving God who loves you and who died for you in order for you to have eternal life. I want to invite you to stand. And I want to invite you just to stand in silence right now. We're going to have a moment of silence for all those who lost their lives in 9/11. I want to ask you to just bow your heads and close your eyes. Have a moment of silent reflection in honor of them. And also to spend some time in prayer to God. Do that now.